So this is third week in the Ten Commandments, second commandment. The passage we're looking at today, this passage lists the Ten Commandments. This is Exodus 20, verses 1 through 17. You'll find the same list in Deuteronomy 5, verses 1 through 21. And while there are differences in these passages, the commandments are essentially identical. And what really stands out, I think, in both instances is how clearly delineated the commandments are. Each of them are clear, short statements covering broad categories of behavior. Both lists give the commandments in the same order. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Make no graven images. Don't take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Honor your mother and father. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Seems simple, right? But if you grew up in a Catholic church or Eastern Orthodox or some Lutheran churches, you learned a different version of the Ten Commandments. In every Roman Catholic catechism and official church resource, the second commandment is omitted. And in order to arrive at exactly Ten Commandments, the Catholic Church subdivides the Tenth Commandment, making it into two separate commandments. So you have, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. You see the same thing, like I said, in Eastern Orthodox. Well, if you visit an Orthodox church, you won't find, let me back up. So the Catholic churches, if you walk into them, there will be a crucifix with Jesus on the cross, and then you'll see a statue of Mary, you know, somewhere up around the altar. You'll see pictures of different saints and all these things that people, they don't pray to them, they say they venerate them. Okay, all right. But those are all graven images. Eastern Orthodox, they believe graven images are any three-dimensional thing, so statues and that sort of thing. But they venerate icons, and their icons are pictures, usually in gold and other bright colors like that, of saints or the Stations of the Cross or something like that. They interpret graven images to mean statues and sculptures and three-dimensional images, but they don't have a problem with the painting. Both churches kind of fudge things a little bit. And wherever you find a style of worship, not just Eastern Orthodox or Catholic, I'm not picking on them, but wherever you find a style of worship that's overly formal, overly concerned with external elements, you'll find this tendency to make graven images. It was a powerful and pervasive tendency in the Old Testament Judaism. Repeatedly in the records of the kings of Israel and Judah, you read about kings who sinned and incurred divine disfavor by erecting images for the people to worship. The same tendency is just as powerful in our fallen human hearts today. Look at how much space is given to this one commandment. It gets three verses. The last five commandments, you know, about not killing, not stealing, not coveting, they're all single sentences, four words. It's, you know, six words in one. But this commandment, this second commandment, takes three verses to explain. It's framed in completely negative terms. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. And then verse 5, thou shalt not bow down to them or serve them. Don't make images to worship, and don't worship images someone else has made. But notice how exhaustive the list is in verse 4. Thou shalt not make any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. I mean, that seems to cover pretty much everything in the material universe. God explicitly rules out every kind of image. Nothing is to be made into a likeness for the purpose of worship. Now, this doesn't forbid pictures or images of any type. You can have symbols and images to explain things, to teach people. There's nothing wrong with having pictures of your ancestors in your house, in the hallway, you know, showing people where you came from. There's nothing wrong with that. But those things aren't for worship. When the Israelites were bitten by serpents in the wilderness, when they were complaining, God sent serpents to bite them. And they went to Moses and said, you know, can we somehow get rid of the snakes? It's getting a bit much. God commanded them to make a bronze serpent and to put it on a pole as an emblem of redemption, so that whoever looked at that brazen serpent would be healed of their snake bites. But that image wasn't something that they worshipped, or they didn't make it into a sacred object. Do you know what happened to that brazen serpent? Years later, during the reign of King Hezekiah, people began to worship that serpent on a pole. 2 Kings 18, verses 3 and 4. And King Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto these days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. So the Jewish people had this tendency, just like we do, to take images and make more out of them than what they were. When that bronze snake on the pole became an object of worship, Hezekiah broke it into pieces. And notice that God explicitly commends him for doing that. A few weeks ago, when we were discussing the breadth of the Old Testament law and how deep it really goes, we stressed that all these commandments are merely a summary of the moral law. They're broad restrictions that imply much more than they actually say. So a lustful thought violates the seventh commandment, just as surely as a full-fledged act of adultery does. And when the law forbids murder, it also forbids all the motives for murder. And by the same token, when the second commandment forbids the worship of graven images, it also rules out every form of worship that falls short of the worship of God that God himself prescribes. The commandment homes in on the issue of graven images because worship of images pretty much epitomizes everything that is false in man-made forms of worship. In every sin-stained heart, there is a tendency to engage in forms of worship that are about the external, about rituals, and that becomes mechanical, and it's all focused on the earthbound and materialistic, and all of that is forbidden under this simple commandment. In our minds, in our world, we have a tendency to regard all religion as noble and honorable. We might not tell people they have to worship the God we believe in, but if they worship something, we accept that as saying something about that person, that they're better than the average sinner out there. We tend to think that a non-Christian who is devout in his or her religion is somehow just morally superior to, you know, the average person on the street. But let's be honest, that's not a proper biblical perspective. False religion, all false religion, is gross sin. The person who worships a false god is as abhorrent to God as any other sinner. And even the person who worships the true God in a false or hypocritical way is engaging in sin just as surely as a thief or a murderer. Pharisees always think they're morally superior. I use Pharisees in the present tense too, because there are many Pharisees running around the world today as there were 2,000 years ago. But the ministry of Christ gave ample proof that the Pharisees weren't doing it right. Think of it. You can be a religious person and even devote your whole life to a religion in a way that gains you the respect of all of society. But if you worship the wrong God, or even if you worship the true God in the wrong way, you might be worse off, and your life might be even more of an offense to God than the lowest criminal or the most degenerate social outcast. That's the very truth Christ stressed again and again with the Pharisees. In Exodus 20, when the people receive the Ten Commandments, it's from God who's speaking to them. Moses gets them all to the base of Mount Sinai, and the clouds roll in, and there's thunder and lightning and all this smoke and everything, and people are freaking out because they're scared to death. And then God starts talking to them, and not in a little whisper, but with this loud, booming voice. And he goes through all these Ten Commandments. And in Exodus 20, verse 19, the people go to Moses and say, "Listen, you tell us what God wants us to do, and we'll do it. But tell him to stop talking to us, because he's scaring us to death." So Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to receive the rest of God's law. And while he's up there, and God is writing the commandments on stone tablets with his finger, what do the people of Israel do? They gather up all their gold, and they throw it in the fire. And Aaron fashions a golden calf. Now, they weren't seeking to worship another god. And I think that's a mistake a lot of us make when we read that story. Or when we see Charlton Heston, you know, coming down and the golden calf and all that. They weren't seeking to worship another god. They were simply wanting to make an image that would represent the god they were following. You know this because in Exodus 32:5, it says, when Aaron saw it, the golden calf, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. To them, that represented Yahweh. As far as they were concerned, they were representing, they were worshiping him. But they were doing it in a way that he had not prescribed. In fact, they had devised precisely the sort of graven image he had explicitly forbidden them just before Moses went back up on the mountain. That's the tendency of the human heart, to do that even today. This type of worship is as wicked as murder or adultery or any other sin that violates the God-given moral code of these commandments. Why is it considered so wicked? What is so wrong with representing God by an image? We'll give you three reasons as we go forward why that kind of worship and all other forms of false worship are nothing more than an extreme evil masquerading as religion. The first reason we should not worship God with graven images is because the only true God is a spirit. If God were a material being, it might be right to worship him in some material form. If God were made of some substance that is visible to the human eye, it might be acceptable to portray him in some tangible, visible form. But God is pure spirit. 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul said, we worship a king who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time. 1 John 4:12, covers the same thing again. No man has seen God at any time. Hebrews 11:27 refers to God as him who is invisible. Colossians 1:15 calls him the invisible God. 1 Timothy 6:16 says God alone has mortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. God is not only beyond our earthly vision, he's beyond even our comprehension. Our imaginations can't truly conceive of who and what God is. To portray him in any visible form is to diminish who he really is. I know this is going to bother people because I do it too, okay? So don't think I'm throwing rocks at you, all right? If you imagine God in any form when you pray to him, you're guilty of violating this commandment because you're making a graven image in your heart of who God is. You've devised an image in your imagination, and that's a violation of this commandment, just as surely as if you build a golden calf. I mean, we all have our own picture of what God is, some old guy in a robe with a big, long beard. Or it's the young... I'm not throwing rocks, I'm just... we all have our own picture in our head, right? Augustine said, when I am not asked what God is, I think I know. But when I try to answer that question, I find I know nothing. Scripture reveals to us much about the character and the heart of God. But nowhere does the Bible ever attempt to explain to us what God looks like. The closest you get is Isaiah 53, where it says there was nothing really remarkable about him. That's the closest you get. Wherever Scripture even touches on any description of the grandeur of God, it relies heavily on symbols and figures designed only to emphasize for us the sheer incomprehensibility of his divine glory. When Ezekiel described the glory of heaven, he focused on the creatures around the throne of God, and even those are incomprehensible to us. This is Ezekiel 10:10. And as for their appearances, describing the creatures around God's throne, they four had one likeness, as if a wheel had been in the midst of a wheel. Now, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't have a good explanation for you, other than to say it's beyond understanding. I can't even picture that. And I'm looking forward to seeing it one day. That'll make sense. He goes on, Ezekiel, this is why you never hear sermons on Ezekiel, because you can't make sense out of most of it. This is 10, verse 11. When they went upon their four sides. They turned not as they went, but to the place whither the head looked, they followed it. They turned not as they went. And their whole body and their backs and their hands and their wings and their wheels were full of eyes round about, even the wheels that they four had. As for the wheels, it was cried unto them in my hearing, O wheel. And every one had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, the second was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. What do you do with that? When Paul was caught up into the third heaven, he simply said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 4, that he heard unspeakable words, which isn't even lawful to repeat. There are places where Scripture speaks of the arm of the Lord, the hand of the Lord, the feet of the Lord, and even the face of the Lord. But we're not to think God has literal hands, feet, or even a visible face. Those expressions describe an attribute or a principle about God. The arm of the Lord, usually it's talking about his power. These expressions are merely an accommodation to our human limitations. It's all picturesque language, but we're not supposed to devise a picture in our mind of what he looks like. We're certainly not to think of him as human. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man. Psalm 50, verse 21, God himself says, you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you. We're not supposed to build an image of God, even in our imaginations, that makes him the likeness of a man. The only true God is a spirit, and that's precisely why we're not permitted to worship him with graven images of any kind. The second, why graven images are forbidden, because the only true worship is a spiritual worship. True worship of the true God is spiritual. Real worship is an internal response of the heart, not merely external actions such as bowing or genuflecting and making bodily motions. It's a spontaneous result of a true love for God, not something that can be prescribed by forms and rituals. And its only proper object is God, not some visible representation of him. The Apostle Paul said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, but that speaks of worship in bodily, physical, external terms, right? Yeah, but how do you really obey that command? How do we present our bodies as a sacrifice to God? By some mechanical, external activity? No, the very next verse tells us how we do it. It says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This physical aspect of serving God and serving one another with our hands and feet is a result of renewing our minds. And it's that mind renewal that's the essence of true worship. That is the kind of worship fallen men will not render to God. They'll worship him in any way but that. They'll follow the most rigorous kind of asceticism or do any kind of external ceremonial observance. Monks isolate themselves from the world. Or like some Hindu mystics, they'll go barefoot for years and swear off all kinds of any kind of earthly wealth, and they won't bathe or cut their hair for decades. But they will not bow their hearts to God. This tendency towards worshiping objects was obvious in the idolatry to which the Israelites were constantly prone. Even in the age of the patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, you'll recall it in Genesis 31, one of Jacob's wives, after he was tricked by Laban into marrying two daughters. His wife Rachel stole images from the house of her father Laban. Laban pursues Jacob and his party on a 6-7-day journey as far as Gilead, partly in order to recover those images, those household gods that they had taken. And though Laban and his family worshiped the God of the covenant, they had succumbed to the tendency of worshiping him through these pagan images. According to 1 Kings 12, when the kingdom of Israel split off from the kingdom of Judah, one of the first things Jeroboam did was to erect two golden calves. This is in Bethel and in one in Dan, so people could worship God in that form without having to go to the temple in Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was the other kingdom. These idols became a stumbling block to all of Israel and came to epitomize the idolatry that led to the ultimate judgment God brought upon Israel. The kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. All the people were either gone or scattered. That's when you hear about the lost tribes of Israel, okay? That's who we're talking about. That whole kingdom was done away with because of this. Even the legitimate symbols of Old Testament Judaism were easily corrupted by human superstition. That's why God constantly reminded the Israelites that he preferred obedience to sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel said, Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. In Hosea 6:6, God says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. Proverbs 21:3, to do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. Ecclesiastes 5:1, keep your feet when you go to the house of the Lord, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. In Isaiah 1:11, the Lord declares his contempt for empty religious ritual. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? I am done with the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. True worship is not external. It's not ceremonial. And above all, it's not supposed to focus on something tangible and material. The ceremonies and symbols of temple worship were shadows. The Apostle Paul repeatedly emphasized that even those God-ordained symbols could become stumbling blocks to those who could not see the spiritual realities behind them. So first, we're not to worship graven images because the only true God is a spirit. Second, we don't worship graven images because the only true worship is spiritual worship. And finally, we're not to worship graven images because the only legitimate religion is that which is concerned with truth. Since God is invisible to human sight and incomprehensibly glorious, graven images inevitably portray God in a way that's not truthful. Images cannot serve the cause of truth because they themselves are nothing but visible, tangible lies. This is Jeremiah 10, verses 14 and 15. Every metalsmith is put to shame by an image, for his molded image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are futile, a work of errors. In the time of their punishment, they shall perish. False worship always undermines the truth. It perpetuates lies and errors, and a graven image is the epitome of lying false religion because it reduces God to a corruptible image and completely misrepresents him. Genuine worship, on the other hand, is wholly concerned with truth. Truth, not appearances. Truth, not ritual. Truth, not emotion. I mean, ritual has its place. though it's much less an important factor in worship than most people imagine. Emotion has its place too, but only insofar as it is prompted by our heart's response to the truth of God's word. Emotion for emotion's sake isn't true worship, no matter how good it makes the worshiper feel. Worship that is not grounded in the truth of God is not true worship. It's simply human invention. Human religion may have the appearance of wisdom, but it is entirely devoid of divine truth and power. It's useless. It's religion divorced from truth, and therefore it's utterly opposed to genuine holiness. Human religion is the religion of hypocrisy. Genuine worship is that which is grounded in God's truth. There are many practical applications of these principles that we have to constantly and consciously seek to apply. If you're going to worship God in the truth, it means you have to engage your intellect. And this is true in our singing, our praying, every aspect of our worship. It's easy to fall into habits of worshiping by rote, following the external forms of religion, without really engaging the heart and the mind. I mean, when I grew up, we said prayer before every meal. But it was the same prayer before every single meal. And I think most of us have experienced the same thing. We have continued this tragedy with our own kids, you know, because we go somewhere and we eat and the kids will pray, but it's the same thing. But it gets them into habit, so it's not devoid of use. But we tend to sing the hymns without thinking of the meaning of the words of the hymn. We tend to let our thoughts wander in prayer. This is Charles Spurgeon. He said, "It is not your worshiping God by words and hymns and prayers or sitting in a certain place or covering your faces at certain times that is acceptable to him. True worship lies in your heart, paying reverence to him, your soul obeying him, and your inner nature coming into conformity to his own nature by the work of his spirit in your soul. And because men can scarcely get the idea of this till the Holy Spirit gives it to them, this is the reason why it is so rare, so exceedingly rare, for us to truly worship." Now think about this for a moment. We shouldn't make graven images because the only true God is a spirit, because true worship is spiritual worship, and because the only legitimate religion is that which is concerned with truth. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? They're at the well, and Jesus says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Do you remember what she asked him to prompt those words? She wanted to know where to go to worship. She said, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. But you say, the Jews say, that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she raises that question because Christ had just confronted her with her sin. He told her about her, you know, the five husbands she had. She doesn't want to talk about sin. She wants to talk about a place, something completely different. She's trying to avoid real, serious spiritual matters, focusing on something earthly, something tangible. That's why people prefer graven images to spiritual worship. It's an evasion. It's an attempt to avoid what God really demands of us. It's the epitome of everything that is wicked. Worship, if it is to be true worship, must be the kind of worship God himself has prescribed. To invent our own forms of worship, or worse, to worship God in a way that violates what he's commanded, is an insult and an affront to him. If you go on the East Coast, there's churches of Christ on the East Coast, and they do communion. And there's nothing wrong with doing communion. That's, you know, different churches do it. But these guys, these small group of churches, are called one cuppers. And to them, communion doesn't mean anything unless everybody drinks out of the same cup. It's just, there's other churches of Christ that don't believe in instrumental music during worship service. And their feeling is that it's not talked about in the New Testament. It's all over the Old Testament, but it's not talked about in the New Testament. So we shouldn't do it. Each of those things are something man has come up with, not something that has been described by God. So do you see why this commandment is so high on the list? God seeks spiritual worshipers, men and women who will worship him in spirit and in truth. I mean, it's not easy to worship that way. As a matter of fact, it's the most unnatural thing. It's the most unnatural thing for a world of sinners to do. What is easy and natural for our human hearts is to fall into mechanical and ritualistic forms, reciting Hail Marys and the Lord's Prayer. It's easy to do those things, and it makes us feel like we accomplished something. But they also pose no challenge to the sin that found shelter in our hearts. Reciting prayers and going to church X number of times per week is a cheap duty. You can do it and still be a hypocrite. But if you can once worship God in spirit and in truth, if you bow your heart in submission and adoration to God, you will find that your heart cannot be a willing shelter for sin. Worshiping God as we should, to worship him as we're supposed to, will completely break the heart, our heart, over the sin in our lives. That's why if our worship is to be true worship, it has to be energized by the Spirit of God. We can't do this on our own. But we must constantly seek the Lord's enablement, constantly repent of our earthbound thoughts. Otherwise, we're spiritually no better off than those who would build a golden calf. We should pray that God gives us grace to worship him with the genuine worship he demands in spirit and in truth. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, I think this is one of the most difficult things for us to do, to worship you with our whole heart, not with a part of our lives or a part of our day, but with our whole heart. And we all have difficulties in this, no matter what they are. And each of our problems may be different than the other. I pray, Lord, that you would help us. You would help us to devote ourselves to you, to allow you to give up fighting against your call in our lives and to fully devote our hearts and our minds and our bodies to you. That our outward lives would be a full and obvious expression of our faith. And that people would see us, interact with us, and know who we belong to. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.